We will be in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, verses 17 through 24. This whole section in Ephesians is really a continuation of chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So this whole section of Scripture, this whole passage of Scripture, is Paul saying, look like a believer. But that poses a question for us that we're going to consider this morning. What does a Christian look like? Or to ask that a different way, if you were able to analyze a house full of people for a month, how could you tell who was a believer and who was not? Ultimately, of course, the truth is that none of us can tell exactly who a believer is and is not. We are not the judge of the universe. God is. But the Bible does hint at the reality of people being able to tell whether you are a believer or not by the way you live your life. So this morning we want to ask that question, what does a Christian look like? What does a believer look like? We know, hopefully we know, that it has nothing to do with outward appearance. Believers can be on the cover of Time magazine's Most Beautiful People, and some believers might have a face that only a mother could love. The number of tattoos or body piercings has little to do with determining whether or not you are a believer. Certainly the color of your skin means nothing. The children's song is indeed true. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. So analyzing a house full of people, we could not tell who was a believer by their appearance. But what about their activities? What if one guy was reading his Bible all week while another guy was listening to his iPod or some other contraption like that? What if one guy prays three times a day and another girl, rather than praying three times a day, spends hours each day in front of a mirror applying makeup and brushing her hair? Do we know from that? Or what about visible sins? What if we catch one guy watching a not-so-good film, one girl that's constantly cursing, a guy that is rude, a woman that flies off the handle in anger, a flirtatious woman? Can we automatically dismiss these people as unbelievers? And what about those people that are very upstanding and good moral people? Can we then immediately assume that they are believers? What does a Christian look like? That's what we'll consider this morning from Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. And if you would be so kind as to stand as we read from God's Word. We have great honor for God's Word as His inerrant Word to us. As such, these will be the most important words you hear from me this morning. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Did my retina just attach? Okay. My doctor always tells me if you see like a flash of lightning. So anytime I see that, I'm like, okay, did my retina just attach? Because he's just giving me all this fear. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your loving kindness and mercy towards us. God, I thank you so much for your holy word. Lord, I thank you for who you are. And God, I pray that this morning that you would indeed show us Christ. Be with our hearts, be with our minds. Help us to love, to honor Jesus in the way that we listen. Father, help me to preach your word well with the passion that your word deserves. Guide me in truth. Hide me behind the cross. And Lord, I pray for every heart that is here. If there are those here who do not know Christ, Lord, would you use your word to bring them into a relationship with Jesus. God, would you take their heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh? Lord, we believe that you are powerful enough to do that. Father, you can take the most gospel-hardened sinner and turn them into a passionate worshiper. And so, God, I pray that you do that. Father, in my own heart this morning, stir up deep and abiding worship and a deep trust in you. Be with us now as we feast upon your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys can be seated. One of the really neat things about Ephesians is that we can read of their conversion. Now, Ephesians is probably a circular letter, but their environment conversion is probably similar to all the other cities. And we can read the story of their conversion in Acts chapter 19. You can turn there if you want to, but you don't have to. After coming to Ephesus, what happens is Paul finds a group of Jewish people. This is often what he would do, and a group of Jewish people that had followed John the Baptist. Now, they quickly came to know Jesus and received the Spirit of God. Then we read a really interesting story in Acts 19, 11 through 20. I love this story. Apparently what happens is there is a Jewish exorcist that live in the city. They had heard of Paul's ministry and the miracles that accompanied him in the name of Jesus. So these Jewish exorcists decided to evoke the name of Jesus. And I love this story. They speak to the demons, and the demons respond, "We know Jesus, we recognize Paul, but who are you?" And as they really laid into these exorcists, we see, the Bible says they fled out of that place naked and wounded. Now, this caused quite a bit of a stir, as you could imagine. If any sort of service in our day and age ended with a religious leader having people come forward trying to drive out demons, and they end up leaving the service naked and wounded, it's probably going to cause a little bit of a stir in the community, right? And so this did that, and many of the Ephesians came to know Jesus. And so what was their response when they came to know Jesus? Well, you see, they were a place that had a lot of magic and a lot of stuff like that. And so what they did is they took all of their magical scrolls and they burnt them in the city. They had this massive, massive bonfire. We know this because someone calculated how much was thrown into the fire. 150 people's wages for an entire year is the value of what was burnt. And so that would basically mean, just to put that in perspective, there's probably close to 150 here this morning, pastorally speaking. And so with that, well, everyone brings a year's wages and just burns it, just torches it right up here. That's a pretty big bonfire. So this is this massive, massive book burning that takes place here in Ephesus because the gospel comes to town. Now, shortly thereafter, what happens is that there is a riot in Ephesus. The reason for that riot is that many of the men who made idols were really upset. They were ticked off because they weren't getting any business. The gospel had so spread that the new believers were forsaking idols to worship Jesus. So these craftsmen came together to put together a plan. And it's worth noting what they feared. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. They're afraid. Because the gospel has come to town and it started doing things. To put that in a contemporary context, it started shutting down places of ill repute. It shut down the porn industry. It shut down all of those types of things. So who is this Artemis that they're afraid is going to become nothing? It's kind of funny. How many of you guys have heard of Artemis? Huh. Interesting. How many of you guys have heard of Jesus? Interesting. Huh. All right. Well, let me tell you a little bit about Artemis, the former. She was worshipped as the great mother goddess. As mother goddess Artemis, some of you maybe have heard of Diana. A couple more maybe? Okay. We got a few more. Her name continues. Let it blot it out. Never mind. Okay. Mother goddess Artemis possessed fertility and reproductive power that caused the earth to blossom with life of all kinds. She was the goddess of childbirth and a nourishing mother to all. Animals and wildlife were part of her domain and under her control. Her temple in Ephesus is known as one of the seven wonders of the world. And the worshipers of Artemis, or Diana, regarded her as supreme among all the gods and goddesses. They honored her as first among thrones. They honored her as savior. They honored her as Lord, queen of the world, and the heavenly goddess. All of this talk of idolatry might seem a little strange to us because we don't live in a culture that necessarily bows to statues or as temples created to worship gods that we hope will help it to reign. Our gods are often more subtle. We'll see that in a moment, but for a second, place yourselves in the position of a first century Ephesian. Where does idolatry come from? How do they get to this spot? Idolatry comes from rejecting the living God and what he defines as good. The Ephesians, their idolatry is really an outgrowth of thousands of years of human rejection of God. God created us, all of us, to be worshipers. And when we reject the living God, we will worship something else, something in its place. And so this is what is happening in Ephesus with the Temple of Artemis. Even if we reject God, we still have the same needs that have to be met. We still have the same types of desires for beauty and majesty and glory. We reject the beauty, majesty, and glory of God, and so we try to recreate it with false gods. We still have the desires for healthy children, for bountiful crops, for good wine, so we construct a God in the hopes that they can do something for us. As one theologian has said, having alienated ourselves from the living God, our Creator, we have a tendency to worship whatever makes us tremble with awe, as we feel our tiny insignificance in comparison with the great magnitudes around us. We seek to placate, to make happy, and ward off whatever makes us vulnerable and afraid. We then conquer our fears by investing a not good proportion in idolatrous trust and whatever we think will give us the ultimate security we crave. And we struggle to manipulate and persuade whatever we believe will provide all our basic needs and enable us to prosper on the planet. So here is the question for us this morning. What am I trusting in for security? What am I willing to sin in order to get? What causes me to get angry when I don't get it? Those types of questions are ones which will help us define where even in 21st century Marianville, we may not be bowing to the Temple of Diana or to Artemis, but we may still have our own idols. And we learn from Scripture that idolatry has a spiraling effect upon its worshipers. Here's a great principle when you think about idolatry. You become what you worship. You become like what you worship. You don't become what you worship. You become like what you worship. In Psalm 115, we read of the foolishness of idolatry. They look like people, but they aren't. And this is what happens when worshipers become like their idols. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them, is what Psalm 115 says. We see this downward spiral in full force in Romans 1:18-32. It starts with a refusal to worship the living God, and it spirals downward into messed up thinking. I mean, how messed up do you have to be to worship something you created? I mean, think about that for just a second. I mean, to go out and to get a tree, to pull off a branch, to whittle out something, and then to start worshiping that thing. There has to be something messed up in our mind when we worship the things that are just like us. But what happens is it finds roots in our heart, and our hearts become hardened so that we trade the living God for a lie. And with all of that, we're given up to ridiculous passions, and it affects how we live. As Romans 1 closes, we see the immorality of sin spiraling out of control in such a way that rather than being on a mission to make the glory of God spread to the nations, we're on a mission to make sin spread to the nations. It's in such a context that the gospel reaches Ephesus. And with all of their God-hating, Artemis-worshiping beliefs, the gospel comes through and penetrates their hearts, and people get changed. Friends, this excites me because I know Artemis worshipers. Maybe not literally, but I know that there are hard hearts to the gospel. Ephesus was a hard place. It's a place where you look at it and you think, there's no way the gospel can make a home here. Look at all the idolatry. Look at all the sin. But then Jesus comes to town and everything changes. The gospel has struck in Ephesus. And now let's consider what Paul is saying in our text this morning. Earlier he told the Ephesians, walk in a manner worthy of what God has done. Well, what does that look like? Looks like unity, as we saw a few weeks ago. But it also looks like having a changed life. Let's go back to our opening illustration. If you're watching a house full of people for a month, how could you tell who was a believer and who was not? I'm going to answer this with two spirals, because I think this is what Paul is saying here. The first spiral, and I think I've got a picture of it up here for you. Hopefully it's clear enough. I'm not so good at the PowerPoints, so we'll see. Okay, this is the first spiral. This is what happens, is it starts with fighting the gospel, and then what ends up happening is as we fight the gospel, we end up losing our humanity. And then at the end of that spiral, we end up just completely dead in sin. We're just trapped in sin. But then the other spiral is the spiral of redemption, of God acceptance, when we turn to Christ, when we are redeemed instead of rebelling. You see this idea of instead of fighting the gospel, we start fighting sin. And in that, we begin growing in the gospel. And at the other end of that, you see we are growing in holiness. We'll leave that up there for you. And it'll kind of give us a pattern of what Paul is talking about here in this passage. But let me tell you why this is really important. You ever ask the question, why do some lost people seem a lot better than some believers? Everyone ever wonder that? I mean, sometimes there is someone who doesn't know Jesus, and they can live almost a more like moral and upstanding life than someone who is a believer. Why is that? Some unbelievers turned off to the gospel have more morals and integrity. It's that way because the believer often was quite a way down that spiral. We were in a really, really, really bad spot, and God redeems us and rescues us and builds us up. By God's grace, there are some unbelievers who haven't went too far down that spiral yet. And so this explains why that is. The unbeliever, by God's common grace, hasn't spiraled very far down yet. Therefore, even though he's lost, he might seem to look even more like a follower of Jesus than a believer. So let's look at these spirals for just a second. The first thing is that spiral of rebellion. The first thing you see is this idea of fighting the gospel. Paul begins this section of Scripture by encouraging the believers in Ephesus, they're Gentiles, to no longer walk as the Gentiles do, that is, unbelieving Gentiles. He then shows this way of life for the unbeliever. This is what we're calling our spiral of rebellion. We've already seen this in Ephesians 2, where we see that the rebellious man is spiritually dead, enslaved to society, to self, to Satan, and under the wrath of God. This way of living is marked by rebellion and a rejection of who God is. And what happens when we reject God? We go down that unbelieving, idolatrous spiral that kills our humanity and eventually leaves us separated from all that is good. So here in our text, we're going to see three things, three ways that Paul describes us fighting the gospel. The first one is denying life. First thing that Paul says is that Gentiles live in the futility of their minds. What does that mean? The word futile means empty. It's characterized by pointlessness. Love how one person has said it. Because it lacks a true relationship with God, Gentile thinking suffers from the consequences of having lost touch with reality and is left fumbling with silly, unimportant things and worthless side issues. In other words, because they have rejected the source of life, they are now left groping for anything to give them meaning. Anyone ever seen this? Anyone ever been there where you've lost meaning and you're just trying to find anything? You want to know where addictions come from? It comes from this. When we turn away from the living God who is reality, we're only left with fake things. And so all of these addictions and everything, that's what it is. It's groping for meaning. It's trying to find something to fill that void. But again, remember, Paul's point here is not to say, look at those crazy unbelievers, laugh at them, pat ourselves on the back for being believers, and thank God for saving us. That's not his point here. His point here is to say, don't live like that anymore. If God has redeemed you, if you've been changed, then don't live like that anymore. So how can believers live like that? How can believers live in futile thinking? Anytime we too are fumbling around with silly, unimportant things and worthless idols, worthless side issues, we are rejecting the gospel and living lives of idolatry rather than dependence on Christ. What might these things be in your life? A good way that I often use to try to find the things in my life that I can struggle with as idols is I look for claw marks. What do I mean by that? Well, it says in Scripture in Jonah 2:4, those who cling to worthless idols. So the things that I'm just grabbing a hold of and clawing onto are probably the things that are the idols in my life. And why am I grabbing a hold of these and clawing onto these? Because in those moments, I become futile in my thinking. I'm rejecting the living God and thinking, this is where it's at. This is what I must have. And so I cling to it. The second thing in denying this gospel, of fighting the gospel, is living like the lights are out, denying truth. We see the second thing, Paul says that Gentiles are darkened in their understanding. They are living as if the lights are out. You know what it's like to be in a place that's completely dark, right? Nothing looks as it really is. You're left trying to find some light. You're just totally disoriented. I've seen this, you know, when you're a kid even. Maybe you can remember when you were a little kid laying in bed, the lights go out, and something that you know is not a monster really starts to look like a monster. This is what this is talking about. When the lights are off, we don't see things as they really are, but we think that we do. And so when we deny truth, like we see in this passage, we have nothing left but a lie. And so when the gospel comes into our hearts, the light comes on. Only through the gospel can we see the world as it really is. And it never ceases to amaze me how believers, myself included, can be duped into thinking like the lights are out. It's so easy to go back to that old way of thinking. In Ephesus, they would have been tempted to trust in gods like Artemis to help them have healthy babies or good crops. At root, though, what are they doing? They're trusting in a god of their own creation and with their own set of rules. If I do this thing, then my God will do this. Friends, we can do that exact same thing. We can call our God by the right name, Yahweh or Jesus. We can define him as the biblical God. But when it doesn't match up to who the living God has revealed himself in Scripture, we too are guilty of bowing to a false God. We just gave him the right name. We just stole the name of the real one and gave it to our fake God. This is a call then to think of God as he really is, to submit to him, and to reality as he defines it, instead of reality as we want to define it. This could be an entire sermon on this point. But here's the question I want to see. Do you pattern your life out of the God of the Bible instead of the God of your own making? If we're not reading Scripture and immersed in Scripture, then we are going to be prone to making up a God. Only as we see God has revealed himself to us in his word are we able to see reality as it really is. I'm not saying that in some legalistic type of way, but I'm saying God has revealed himself. And so let's just do everything we can to get to know who this God is. Third thing we see is this idea of living without God, denying lordship. Paul says, is that Gentiles are alienated from the life of God. When we fight against the God of the gospel, we ultimately alienate ourselves from the life of God. This is where this downward spiral takes us to losing our humanity. Friend, you were created to be in a relationship with God. To be alienated from God is to rip us off. It is to rip away our humanity at its deepest point. But again, in this text, Paul is urging us not to live like Gentiles that are alienated from God. So how would you as a believer live alienated from God? You would live with a God of your own making. More often than not, we live as if I'm God. If we view God as a big, mean guy that's consistently looking to strike us with lightning, then we're probably going to hear these points and think, oh, I had better get my act together. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying here that Jesus has redeemed you. Jesus has saved you, and so live like it. And so we see that first point is that if you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, this is your story. This is all your story. You are fighting the gospel. And Paul is not very politically correct. And he says that your minds are messed up and you're not seeing things rightly. You think you're seeing things rightly, but you're not. And with that, we spiral into this idea where we lose our humanity. When we reject God and fight the gospel, we will lose our humanity. We see this in verses 18 and verse 19. Why are the Gentiles living in futility, darkened in understanding, alienated from God? They do so because of the ignorance that is in them. It's not a lack of information type of ignorance. It is a failure to be grateful and obedient. It is one's total stance against God, our emotions, our will, our action, not just a mental response. This ignorance here in this passage is a stubborn rebellion. When we reject the truth, the only option then is ignorance. Why are they ignorant? Because of stubborn rebellion. It is because of hardness of heart, or as we see in verse 19, callous. And so what happens is that idolatry ends up diminishing our hearts. It ends up diminishing even our humanity. As one person has said, idolatry is radical self-harm. It is also radically, terribly ironic. In trying to be as God, we have ended up less human. The principle affirmed several places in the Bible is that you become like the object of your worship is very apparent. If you worship that which is not God, you reduce the image of God in yourself. If you worship that which is not even human, you reduce your humanity still further. And so the same message is what ran the idol makers out of business in Ephesus. So Paul is encouraging the Ephesians, don't go back to that God-rejecting way of living because it is going to rob you of your humanity. And then the third thing we see all the way down in the spiral is dying in sin. Notice the humanity-killing nature of verse 19. They have given themselves over. They have exchanged the image of God for sin. They have decided to long for sin rather than love God. And this is where the downward spiral hits its peak. Since they have lost all sensitivity to God, they are now free to indulge in all types of sin. If you are in love with sin, then not hearing the convicting voice of God might sound like really good news. Anyone ever been trapped in sin? And you find yourself, even as a believer, sometimes almost at this spot, and you're running from the voice of God? We see a hint of this at the verse 19, when it says, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That means that they are constantly lusting for more sin. What does that tell us? Maybe you've experienced it with sin in your own life. It doesn't go away after you indulge it. It keeps coming back for more. This is why drug addicts very seldom start with something very hardcore. It starts with something small. The same way with any type of addict, it starts with something small. The same way even with those who are addicted to gossip, addicted to anger, those types of things. It often starts with something small, but it's not satisfied. And then I gotta crank it up a little. And then it's not satisfied. And so I gotta crank it up even more. And it's not satisfied, so I gotta crank it up even more. And then before I know it, I'm no longer who I even once was. I've lost my humanity. And where did it all start? It all started with the rejection of who God is and me having to find a substitute. Because everyone in here was created by God to be a worshiper. And so when we turn away from that, that impulse to worship isn't gone. We just replace it with worship of stuff. And when we start worshiping stuff, we start looking like that stuff. And that stuff doesn't satisfy us, so we got to get more stuff. And so we spiral even further down away from God. But at this point, our text, we see that everything changes. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. In other words, that spiral is not definitive. It doesn't matter how far down that spiral you have gotten. Jesus is more powerful than that. Jesus can take you from that spiral of rebellion and implant you in redemption, new life. Just as we saw with Maddox earlier, the picture of life as it was in sin, buried, died to that old way of life, risen to new life. This is what Jesus does. In other words, living like a Gentile is not how you were taught to live in Jesus. It's interesting to see here that he says, learned Christ. Nowhere else in the Bible, or really even in ancient literature, are we told to learn a person. This is not the way you get to know Jesus, nor the way that the body of doctrine that teaches about Christ. It's different, is what Paul is saying. I find that interesting that he's saying, learning a person. It's not just facts about Jesus. It's knowing him, the person. So again, we have to be careful at this point that we don't divorce this text from everything that we've seen so far in Ephesians. The hearing of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, the growing in Jesus. Everything that has happened because of God. So this God-redeemed spiral, if you're on that one, is not a self-changing spiral. Never divorce this from the gospel. All of this comes out of what God has done. But what happens when the gospel takes root in your life? How can you tell a believer from an unbeliever? The very first thing you see is fighting sin. Rather than fighting against the gospel and embracing sin, the believer will embrace the gospel and fight sin. Convinced that there's two main differences between a believer and an unbeliever. The first one is this. The believer is in a relationship with Jesus in such a way that everything he has is ours and all of our weakness is conquered by his strength. The second one is this. Because of the work of Christ, the believer is in a process of battling sin and growing in holiness. The unbeliever doesn't have a relationship with Jesus and is in the process of battling God and growing in sin. And so the difference between a believer and an unbeliever isn't the presence or absence of sin. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is the attitude towards sin. The believer is engaged in an everyday battle with sin. Christ has conquered its damning effects, and he has conquered its ultimate power. That's the already. Us fully living that out is what has not yet happened. But we see, this is what we're going to see in the coming weeks, this putting off the old, putting on the new. But the difference, the fundamental difference, is that with a believer, we have been changed. And so, friend, if you see your relationship to sin is one where you hate it and where you're fighting it, that's a good thing. That means the gospel has come into your heart. The gospel has come home. But if you find that your relationship to sin is not one where you're fighting it, but where you're trying to figure out how to get away with it, how to hide it, how to keep it, but maybe make the outside look good, if that's your relationship with sin, then it likely means that the gospel hasn't done work in the heart. And so you need to repent and turn to Christ. Now, again, I realize that sometimes there's seasons in our life where we're not battling sin as we ought to be, but the massive trajectory of your life, if it is one where you are not fighting against sin, then it means that something is radically wrong, because the Holy Spirit is holy. And so we see fighting sin, and then we see growing in the gospel. And so rather than destroying our humanity, we're in a process of returning to who God has created us to be. Look at the Garden of Eden, and that is partially where God is taking you. Here in our text, it says, renewed in the spirit of your minds. The spirit of our minds is our innermost being. It's being renewed isn't something that's complete. It's something that we're in the process of. We're growing in grace, growing in the gospel. We're moving up the spiral. The believer is growing. And so, friends, this means if 5 years from now you look back on your relationship with Jesus and you're not growing in holiness in the knowledge of Jesus and in grace and in the gospel, then something is radically wrong. Friends, Christians grow. And so if you look back and you're like, man, I haven't grown in a really long time, then you got to say there's something radically wrong. Christians grow. We grow in the gospel. We never arrive. We never make it. This side of eternity, none of us can say, oh man, got that thing down. I now have figured out the complete Christian life. I don't ever read those books that talk about the secret of the wonderful Christian life. Psh. Nah. It is process all the way through, man. It is bumpy. It's kind of like I saw a picture a while back of this guy who was going up an escalator, and he just kind of kept falling back down the escalator. And on the top of it, it said sanctification, which is a way of meaning being more like Jesus. Friends, that's what the Christian life is like. God is taking us up this escalator, but we keep kind of stumbling and falling back down the thing. But God eventually will get us up there. That is a good picture of what God does in our life. Growing in the gospel, we also see growing in godliness and holiness. What this means, we're going to see in a few weeks. But we see here this idea of this new self. I'm becoming less like who I once was. I'm growing in holiness. And I'm becoming more like the new self. The God, the one who God has created me to be. So what are we to take from all of this? I want to close with a couple points of application. One is this. This side of redemption, this side of complete rescue by Jesus, we will continue to struggle with idolatry. Let me tell you why I say that. Because what is Paul saying to the believers here? He is saying, don't fall back into idolatry. Why is he saying that? Because they can be prone to walk as the Gentiles do. All of us can be prone to falling back into idolatry. We will find ourselves at times drifting back towards that God-rejecting idolatrous spiral. So we have to forsake our idols and turn to the living God. Our idols must topple. This message, I believe, is also a warning to arrogant professors, What I mean by that is not professors as in college, but those that are claiming to trust in God, but not fighting sin, not growing in grace, not growing in holiness. There are many that are on the spiral of idolatry that think they're on the spiral of redemption just because they've created a false god and done the steps that their false god requires. Friends, the gospel does not give you freedom to sin, nor does it enslave you to the law. The gospel gives freedom for obedience and breaks the guilt, the shame, and the condemnation from sinning against God. There is a massive difference between those two. And so, friend, if you are here this morning and you find that you've just been kind of making up this whole thing, that you don't really know what it means to be a Christian, that you don't know really what it means to be a believer, God is powerful, and God can take your heart and the darkness and all of those things, and maybe through the preaching of the gospel, a light has come on. And maybe you're seeing this morning, maybe for the first time, you're finally seeing, I may not be right with God. If that's the case, the answer is not in good behavior. It's not in all of those types of things. Your answer is found in the completed work of Jesus. And so this morning, would you turn to Christ and say, I want Jesus. I need to get off that spiral and onto the other one. I want to be with Christ. Another point of application that we can take from this is seeing that the Christian life is a process, is an encouragement to struggling believers. One of my favorite quotes is by Richard Sibbes. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. How freeing it is to know that God knows full well that redemption is a process. How freeing it is to know that He remembers our frame. He knows that we are but dust. How freeing it is to know that my acceptance by God is through the finished work of Jesus, and it is not my own. Because of Jesus' work and His mercy, I will be redeemed someday. Someday I will commit my last sin. That is very refreshing. And so this morning I ask you this question. Where are you? Where are you on these spirals? Maybe you're here this morning and you are a believer. God has redeemed you, but you're not listening to what Paul says. You're living like the Gentiles. You found yourself back on that other spiral and you're wondering, God, what's happened? Things are falling apart. Your mind feels a little bit more darkened. You feel like you're even losing humanity. What do you do? Well, you repent. You turn. You ask God for forgiveness. You cry out to God for mercy. Guess what the Bible says? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When you cry out to God for mercy, God answers. God is a good and loving and gracious God. And so if that's you this morning, if you've been living in rebellion instead of redemption, would you stop? And would you turn to Christ? Maybe this morning you're not a believer, and God has shown you that. God has opened up your heart to where you're able to see that you don't really know Jesus. That you're not fighting sin, you're not growing in the gospel, you're not growing in holiness, but that's what defines you. But this morning you want to stop. This morning you want all of that to change. Would you too cry out to God for mercy? Ask God to come to save you. He will do it. Maybe you are a believer this morning and you're seeing God work in your life. You're seeing sin being fought. You're seeing all of those things happy, that going well, then celebrate that, not because of what we've done, but celebrate what God is doing in your life. Take heart in that, regardless of where you find yourself. My prayer is that this morning we will all rest upon Jesus, that we would be taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. May we all this morning learn Christ. For it's in his name we preach this message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your loving kindness and mercy towards us. God, we thank you for who you are. Lord, if there are those here this morning who do not know Christ, Lord, I pray that you would turn their hearts away from sin and unbelief and to Christ. Father, for those of us who are believers, maybe we've been living in rebellion. Father, would you help us to heed this word and turn to you, to surrender the things that we need to surrender, to forsake our idols for the beauty of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.